So you've taught them well in Hebrew. Excellent. Okay, as Dominic said this morning, what I want to at least try to do is to give you an overview of the Scripture's teaching on the fatherhood of God in relation to human beings. And if nothing else, I hope that we'll get out of it. We'll recognize from the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, that the Father has always, God has always revealed Himself, if you like, in every epoch of history from the very beginning, He's revealed Himself, and He keeps revealing Himself as the Father, as our Father. I want to begin not with Genesis, but with Revelation. Towards the very end of Revelation, that part of that wonderful vision that was given to John during his imprisonment on the island of Patmos. I want us to read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 21. Let's hear God's word. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" And so on. I think the picture that we're presented with here is probably one of heaven on earth. We often talk, or from time to time we talk about heaven on earth. Well, that's the way it will be, ultimately. Heaven on earth. God dwelling in the midst of this human society. It's a holy human society, the holy city. Which looks, by the way, as if it's going to encompass the whole of the new earth. And God is there, and God's there to stay. God has come to stay. This is no fleeting visit that's being described in these verses. It's rather a permanent situation. He will live with them. There's no end to that living with them. Now, if you know your Old Testaments reasonably well, you'll recognize in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, covenant language. I hope at least you'll recognize covenant language. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. They will be His, and He will be theirs. Words, a formula that lie at the heart of the covenant relationship. These words were first applied in Scripture to the covenant relationship way back between God and Israel at the time of the Exodus. But here in the closing chapters of Revelation, they're being applied not just to the Israelites, not just to the Jewish ethnic grouping. They're actually applied to the whole population of the holy city of the New Jerusalem. And as we see, as we progress through chapters 21 and 22, that's the whole of redeemed human society, sanctified, glorified human society from all the nations of the earth. And they're involved in this covenant. In these verses, this eternal covenant community in which we have God along with His redeemed and sanctified and glorified humanity from the nations. They're depicted, first of all, in terms of a marriage relationship. Verse 2, the picture of bride and husband. And that reappears later on in this chapter as well. But then, using the picture that we're going to focus on more today, in verse 7, that covenant relationship is described in terms of a father-son relationship. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, if you've got a really good grasp of Old Testament, you may recognize Old Testament language there as well. The book of Revelation is just jam-packed with the Old Testament. That's why you can't really understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so important for us. There's a clear allusion here to the words of the covenant that God made with King David and his descendants after him on the throne of Judah. It's a covenant we'll come back to, hopefully, if we've got time later on, from 2 Samuel chapter 7. But already in the Old Testament, by the time of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," these words are picked up in verse 6 here. Isaiah 55 and verse 3, the promises of the Davidic covenant are actually democratized. They're opened up to include and to embrace, even in the Old Testament, to embrace not just the royal line within Israel, those who would actually sit on the throne in Judah, but actually embrace all who will come to the Father to have their thirst quenched in His life-giving streams. And here in this closing vision of the book of Revelation, John sees the consummation of the Father's eternal purposes. The whole of redeemed and sanctified and glorified human society, the whole society and each individual citizen within that too, live eternally in a wonderful filial relationship with the Father. And it's a family relationship with one another as well. And in that relationship, they experience the immediate presence of the Father as He dwells with them forever. They experience some of the elements of His care and comfort that we find right through the Scriptures as He wipes the tears from their eyes. They experience His extraordinarily extravagant provision that He lavishes on them as He brings them into the fullness of their inheritance. And that inheritance, I take at least, to be the whole of the new creation, sustained by the fullness of the life of the Father. And all this is theirs and ours. That's where the Father is taking us. So it shouldn't surprise us that we get some reflection of this ultimate reality and some approximation to it right through the whole history of the Father's dealings with His covenant people on earth. As He moves steadily forward towards the eternally planned consummation that John was privileged to see a little of, at least, in this wonderful vision. And that's, in fact, what we find, as I mentioned last night, throughout human history, recorded for us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. There are, I think, in particular, five separate outcroppings, to use Dominic's word, five separate stages or epochs in which the relationship between God and humans is described using this father-son relationship. He's the father of Adam, and so of all of humanity in Adam. He's the father of Israel. God then is the father of all in a particular way. He's the father of the Davidic kings within Israel. And each of these ideas or realities, they're very closely linked. In a sense, Israel is a new Adam, and David is a new Adam as head of Israel, and so on. Father of Adam, father of Israel, father of the Davidic kings, father of Jesus, in whom, of course, the fulfillment of all these things comes. But then the father of all who believe in God through Jesus Christ.
And that's where we are embraced within the picture and the story. But behind, and I think indeed before all of these father-son relationships, there stands the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was prostontheon, towards God. He was face to face in that face to face relationship. The Son face to face with the Father. The Scriptures don't tell us much about that eternal Son, eternal Father relationship, but neither do they keep us in the dark. Most of what we know about that relationship we get from Jesus' own teaching in John's Gospel. And perhaps all we need to know for the purposes of our study this morning is that that relationship has always been a relationship, a mutual self-giving love. It's been a relationship of love from all eternity. And God is love. The Father and the Son have always loved one another. They have always honored one another, and honored one another completely. And they have lived in that relationship of love. And what I want us to grasp is, in a sense, that from the very beginning of creation, the Heavenly Father's intention for human beings, for His human family, His purpose and goal is to really just to gather up His human family into that relationship. Into that warm embrace between Father and Son and the bond of the Spirit. To partake, that we share in that, that we partake in that life of love of the divine family. That we share fully in the Father, in the Son's love for the Father, so that ultimately you and I will stand where Jesus stood in John's Gospel at the end of John chapter 14 and be able to say, I love the Father. And we will love the Father as Jesus loves the Father. So that is part of it, that we share fully in the Son's love for the Father, but also in the Father's love for the Son. We hear something of that at the baptism, where the voice comes from heaven and says, this, or you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You and I stand in that position at last where we are on the receiving end of that powerful love, that extraordinary love that comes to us and says, you're mine, you're my beloved, I love you as I love Jesus, as I have always loved my eternal Son, and you are such a source of great delight to me. In you, I am well pleased. So we're going to consider the five stages of the unfolding development of this Father-Son relationship in Scripture, and the order in which they come in the Scripture. So I want us now to go back from Revelation to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1. Those of you who are familiar with Genesis chapter 1, maybe scratching your heads, wondering where we can find the fatherhood of God in Genesis chapter 1. And you would be right in the sense that the word father is not found here at all in Genesis chapter 1, but the reality of God's fatherhood is there. And it's found, I think, particularly, it's found in many places, but I want us to focus in particular on the phrase, in the image of God. In this fact, this reality that humanity is made in the image of God. And that's a phrase that's repeated again and again in verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. King of creation. Over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Now that phrase, in the image of God, has been understood in many different ways throughout the history of the Christian church. I don't want to really go into that today. All I want to do is simply to highlight the fact that I believe the phrase implies that from the very beginning, humanity was created for a relation of sonship to God. That is the case becomes, I think, even clearer if you skip on a few chapters to the beginning of chapter 5 of Genesis. It's one of the few other places in the whole of the Bible that we find the phraseology "in the image of, in the likeness of." And I think the writer of the beginning of Genesis 5 very deliberately picks up the language of chapter 1 and puts it in here because he's got something to say to us about that relationship that God has with us. Genesis 5 verse 3, we read, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son. And the son was in his own likeness, in his own image." Recognize the language? "And he named him Seth." Virtually the same phrase used to describe Seth in his relationship to Adam as is used in chapter 1 of Adam, or humanity in Adam in relation to God. Seth, in the image and the likeness of Adam, is son of Adam. Adam, in the image and the likeness of God, is son of God. God is his father. And in fact, that's borne out by the genealogy of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. You don't need to look it up at the moment, but you know the way the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, it only goes as far back as Abraham. Simply because Matthew wants to make the point that Jesus is of the seed of Abraham. But Luke actually puts it right back to the beginning. He right back beyond the generations before Abraham. And then eventually in verse 38 of Luke 3, you get the words, "He's the son of Enosh, who is the son of Seth, who is the son of Adam, who is the son of God." So that's the way Luke certainly read Genesis chapter 1. The flip side of that is that God as creator is the father of Adam and the father of all humanity in Adam. And the whole context of the opening chapters of Genesis shows us that that's a proper reading. He's a generous father. What does this father do? On creating his sons, his human family, what was the father's very first action? He speaks to his children. That's why we take up our kids when they cannot speak to us, and we speak to them. We hold them in that face-to-face position, which we hug them, embrace them to ourselves, and we speak to them. We begin communicating before they can ever communicate in words to us. But they respond to our communications nevertheless. And it all comes from this initial action of the father who spoke to his children and in speaking spoke words of blessing. Verse 28, God, and it's God the Father clearly, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." I don't know if you've ever taken time to let these words sink into your heart and mind. If not, let them sink in now. The Father's very first action towards his newly created human family was to face them, to speak to them, to speak directly to them, which he is not recorded as doing to any other part of creation up until this particular moment of time. And the words that flow out of his mouth are words of blessing. Later in the scriptures, we learn that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and I think that's true of God as well as of human beings. And what this reveals to us, the first words of God to humanity show us what has been in the Father's heart from all eternity, towards humanity, for you and me, made in His image. what we see is a revelation of what has always been in his heart, a desire to bless. God has always wanted to bless humanity. God has always desired, the Father has always, what he's had in his heart is just blessing. And it's the river of blessing. As he opens his mouth in that first moment of communication with humanity, what pours forth is the river of his blessing that has been there, as it were, just ready to break out of his heart towards humanity from all eternity. That's what the Father thinks of you. That's what the Father has in his heart for you. A desire to bless. Desire to make his Son fruitful. Desire that they increase, that they fill the earth. And that's certainly what's happened in that picture that we read, in that revelation that we had in Revelation chapter 21. The holy city, sanctified human society, fills the whole earth. So full that in a sense there's no place for the sea. Humanity stretches north, south, east and west, fills the whole of the new creation. So the whole history of humanity at that level is lived under the blessing of the Father. From beginning to end. Now there's more we could say about the Father's generosity here and making provision for his children, the food and all of that, the inheritance he grants, time's running out, we pass on from that. Genesis chapter 3 brings us, of course, the sad story of the breach of that initial father-son relationship as a result of humanity's disobedience. They stopped listening to the Father. It's all about relationship. We're thinking about that last night. It's all about a relationship. It's all about, is our ear open to the Heavenly Father? Is our ear staying open to the Heavenly Father? Is that our concern? And Adam's ear was open to the Heavenly Father at first, but then something else, another word came in, and the great tragedy, he began to listen to that other word. And when they listened instead to these words of the serpent, there is a sense in which the serpent became his father. Because the Father, our Father is whoever we listen to. He's the counterfeit Father, the Father of lies, as he's described elsewhere in Scripture. Didn't mean that God's fatherhood ended. What we discover in Genesis 3 immediately after what we call the fall is that God remains as Father. He still has the heart to bless humanity. His heart hasn't changed towards humanity. And that's what makes him appear then as a seeking Father. In a very real sense, he's been that ever since. Whole history of humanity from Genesis 3 onwards is the story of the seeking Father. He's not just the waiting Father of the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15, who awaits and awaits with tender longing the return of the prodigal. He's a seeking Father. He goes looking for his children. Genesis 3 and verse 8 and onwards. Adam, where are you? He's out looking for his lost children. Just doing the kind of thing that you and I have often done with our own kids, calling them in for tea or calling them in for bed, or indeed when they've been quite literally, as far as we were concerned, lost, going around, where are you, Johnny? Where are you, Mary? Or whatever. In Genesis 3, the more the Father called, the more they actually, the words of the Father actually registered in their ears and in their minds and consciences, the more they hid. Their previous love for the Father had been replaced by fear. Something that's been true of humanity in its rebellion against the Heavenly Father ever since. And left to ourselves, we would just keep wandering. Wandering away, listening to the other voices. Following other fathers, as they call to us. And we would never come home to the Heavenly Father
if the Father hadn't come looking for us and hadn't come calling to us. But He's done that. And He brings us, He draws us, and He brings us to that place of repentance where we turn. And He sees not the back of our heads, but that wonderful moment when He sees our eyes again. And we see His in Jesus Christ. And we're back, reflecting on earth the Father-Son relationship eternally. The Word, the Son, is towards the Father. We come back through Jesus Christ. And that turning, that repentance, that turning from idols, I think we see probably, particularly in the case in these early chapters of Genesis, in the case of Noah, certainly in the case of Abraham, each of these is, in a sense, a kind of new Adam, the royal head of a new royal of a royal humanity, men through whom the Father renews His covenant relationship with humanity and brings His eternal purposes for humanity that step further forward towards the consummation that we read of in Revelation chapter 21. And in each of these new beginnings for humanity under Noah, the covenant with Noah, under Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, in a sense we move from the fatherhood of God as creator, maker, to that of the fatherhood of God as redeemer. Although these are not entirely separate roles or identities, in fact, they're not really separate at all. What constitutes God as Redeemer is the fact of His fatherhood. It's the fact that He is Father that makes Him Redeemer. His relationship with humanity from the very beginning, from all of eternity, is in keeping with this whole concept of the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer in Israel's history. You know the story of Ruth and Boaz? That's one example of it. Well, in Israelite society, the Goel, the Redeemer, could redeem simply because he was already a relation. He was a kinsman. He was a kinsman Redeemer. And if I'm not mistaken, this whole reality of the Father Redeemer is reflected, however imperfectly, it's reflected in the heart of every father, of every mother amongst us today or out there in society, even those who don't come near a church, who keep trying with their children who are addicted to drugs or alcohol, whatever it is, and they just keep going after them, keep supporting them, keep loving them, and seeking to bring them back into the place where they might be liberated from all of these things. It's because they have been made in the image. Whether they know the Father or not, it's because they're made in the image of the Father who is the kinsman redeemer, the Father redeemer, that we do that kind of thing. And in that sense, how close such people are to knowing something of the heart of the Heavenly Father. Even though they might not have come yet to worship Him. But perhaps it's through these things that the Father actually shows us what He is like. The Father of Adam, the Father, secondly, the Father of Israel. Here we move on to Exodus chapter 4, verse that Dominic quoted last night, Exodus 4, verse 22. You'll recognize these chapters as the chapters in which Moses is being called to be the man who is going to lead Israel out of Egypt, out from under the yoke, the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh. And in Exodus 4 and verse 22, he's being sent to Pharaoh with the following message. God is speaking, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may worship me. So God is the father of Israel. Israel is my son. And Israel is the Son of God, the firstborn Son of the Heavenly Father. This father-son relationship between God and Israel, I think, is not now a natural one. It's a relationship that is based wholly and only on grace, that it's constituted through an act of adoption that Paul picks up and speaks about in Romans chapter 9 verse 4 when he looks back on Israel and the blessings that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. He says, the head of the list of these blessings is this: theirs is, along with the covenants and the worship, theirs is the adoption of sons. And here is where that happens at the time of the Exodus, and that, if you like, the adoption papers are signed and sealed as part of the covenant-making ceremony at Mount Sinai that we read of in Exodus 19 to 24. Why should the Heavenly Father adopt Israel? If you read closely some of the surrounding chapters in these early chapters of Exodus, you'll see that some reasons given are because of his covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the previous generations, the forefathers. Another reason given is his compassion. But above everything else, it emphasizes the fact that it's not because of anything within Israel, but simply because the Father loves them. It's the Father loves them. Prophet Hosea picks this up, Hosea 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In love he called. Later he could say through Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And it's the same is true today. For those who find themselves, for ourselves, by faith, in the family of God today, that we're the New Testament sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, how come this is our experience? Have we been more righteous than others around us, in our own homes, in our own families, in our own street, in our own school, or whatever? It's nothing to do with that. Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons, to be adopted as sons. If you're a Christian today, you are a son, a daughter of the Heavenly Father, and you are that because the Father has chosen you in love from all eternity. He has set his affection on you. He set his affection on you. He desired you. He loved you before he ever created you. The same level of affection that he had for his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, he has for you. He loves you with the same love with which he has always loved his eternal Son. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? It's not who you are. It's who he is. He has only one level of father love. Not two levels. Not one for his eternal son and then a lower level of love, a second class love for his human sons and daughters. One level of love. God is love. And it's that level of love. But it's a love that battled for Israel's adoption. You read through the first 12 chapters of Exodus again. Maybe it's an exercise you can do over the next couple of weeks or whatever. And look out for these words of chapter 4 and verse 22. Let my son go that they may worship me. They appear about 10 times. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the servant of God brings the word of God, the challenge of God to Pharaoh, let my son go so that he may worship me. And Pharaoh rejects that appeal again and again, despite the judgments of God falling upon him and his people and his land through the plagues. And the father persists in his love for the sake of the beloved son. But in order to adopt his son, he had first of all to redeem him. He had to liberate him from Pharaoh. And we can think of Pharaoh as a counterfeit father. He tried with all his power and all his authority and all his might to retain the Israelites because they were good slaves. He got a lot out of them. He didn't want to lose that.
And the Father redeems the Son. He liberates the Son in order to adopt him into his family. And that need for redemption as part, as a prerequisite, if you like, or perhaps a co-requisite for adoption into the Father's family is something that's as true for us today as it ever was for Israel in Old Testament times. That's why in Ephesians 1, for example, the spiritual blessing of adoption is so very closely linked and connected to the blessing of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because in order to be adopted into the Father's family, we have to be released from the other family to which we have given ourselves. We need to be released from our natural family, the family of the devil, to use the words of Jesus in John 8, family of the father of lies, who's duped us with his lies, with his deception from the very beginning through all of our lives, until we come to the place where we're given eyes to see and ears to hear the word of the Father. And that liberation doesn't happen easily. Terrific 12 chapters of struggle in the book of Exodus. Terrific struggle taking place for the adoption of Israel, for them to be liberated in order that they might enter into the liberty of the children of God, of the family of God. But what of that immeasurably greater and more intense battle and cosmic battle fought on Calvary over our adoption? Adapting the words of this chapter, we can imagine that the Father challenging Satan, if you like, at and through the cross with the words, "Let my sons and daughters go so that they may worship me." In a sense, that same kind of challenge is being made, and that command is being made as the gospel is preached in our own day. The Father just demands the release of his children as the word is being spoken. That battle for your soul and mine was fought out in the experience of Christ on the cross. A battle that was won by the Father through his eternal Son, Jesus incarnate, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." He had defeated the strong man. He had released his people from bondage. He had set them free, free to be adopted into the family of the Heavenly Father, free at last to serve the Father, to worship the Father. "Let my people go that they may worship me." And Jesus did that through his obedience unto death. And he triumphed finally by removing the sin and guilt by which Satan kept his stranglehold on us, as the judgments of God fell on him, carrying our sin. Having, Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, experiencing, taking into his own body and mind and soul on the cross, the judgments that fell on the land of Egypt, judgments against our sin, our guilt. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The father of Adam, the father of Israel, more briefly, the father of the Davidic kings, the Messianic kings, and for this we need to go to 2 Samuel 7. That's the main passage in which the Heavenly Father is seen to enter into a covenant relationship with King David and his descendants, his seed, his offspring after him. A covenant that's come to be known as the Davidic covenant. Read of it very clearly also in Psalm 89. 2 Samuel chapter 7.
and verse 14. And here we see that the kings from David onwards in the line of David were to be regarded as sons of God. I will be his father, says God. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now there's lots that we could go into in this chapter. I just want to highlight one other element in the passage for us to consider today. And that's just in verse 13, the connection that's made between King David and the temple, or between the line of Davidic kings and the temple. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And a house here is in the sense of temple, a dwelling place. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And from this point onwards, there's that close connection between the Davidic line of kings and what happens in the temple. And you see, it comes out, especially in the book of, in the first and second book of Kings, the Davidic kings, sons now of the Heavenly Father, they were responsible for maintaining the temple and the furniture in the temple, the contents in the temple, keeping all of that in good repair. But they were also responsible for the worship that took place in the temple and for ensuring that true worship would go on in the temple. Because Israel, the Son of God, had been liberated to worship the Father. And the Davidic kings were given the particular role of ensuring that they worshipped the true Father. That the whole family of Israel worshipped the Father. So in a sense, in the promised land, which was, if you like a new Eden for Israel, the test for each of the kings of Israel was not unlike the test faced by the whole of Israel, and indeed not unlike the test faced earlier by Adam, royal Adam, son of God, in the Garden of Eden. Will you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and show your love through your obedience, through your service, through your worship of the Father? Having no other gods before him. No other fathers. Listening to no other father than the Heavenly Father. In his fatherly instruction, which is the Torah. We think of it, one of the translations for that is law. And perhaps it's certainly not the best translation. It's the Father's instructions. It's not a law book. It's about our relationship with the Father and whether we're listening to the Father. And as you go through the books of Kings, from 1 Kings 12 onwards, you'll see that every single king who ever reigned, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah, they are mentioned, every one of them is mentioned, as an assessment is made of each of their reigns, and that assessment is not made on the basis of their foreign policy or their military prowess or their successes in war or battle. It's not made on the basis of their diplomacy. On every single occasion, the assessment is made on the basis of whether they listened to the Father's instructions in the Torah, which they were to read every day. And in particular, whether or not they led the family of Israel in the true worship of the Father. Or did they lead them away to listen to other fathers? And in almost every instance, a negative assessment is made. Like Adam, way back at the beginning, like the people of Israel, the kings failed to one degree or another to be true sons of the Heavenly Father. They failed to love the Lord their God, the Father, with all their heart and soul and mind and strength by worshipping Him, by serving Him, by listening to Him. And that's why the fourth stage of the unfolding of the Father's purpose became absolutely essential for us. Father, the Father of Jesus. And for this I want us just to open up the first few chapters of Matthew's Gospel. So God is the Father of Adam and all humanity in Adam. God is the Father of Israel. God is the Father specifically of the Davidic kings, the line of kings within Israel. But he's also the Father of Jesus. And if you know these opening chapters of Matthew well, you'll know that in these chapters we're shown very clearly that Jesus Christ was successful where all other sons of the Heavenly Father had failed. In the early chapters of Matthew, Jesus is depicted, in the very first verse, he's depicted as the Son of God. Son of David. In other words, he's in the line of the Davidic kings. That's what the genealogy is all about, or a large part of what it's about in chapter 1. It's showing the link from Jesus to David, or David to Jesus. He is in that line. He's one of the Davidic kings. Like all Old Testament Davidic kings, he represents the whole of Israel. He's an embodiment of the whole of Israel. There is a sense in which he is Israel. And that is clear, certainly, from chapter 2 and verse 15. Words that in the Old Testament are applied to Israel, very specifically, are taken and applied to Jesus. And that's Matthew's way of saying Jesus is Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus is the Davidic king. Jesus is the true Israel of God. But he's also depicted in chapter 4 in the temptation narrative as a new Adam. Royal head of God's new humanity. As he enters into a period of temptation at the hands of the counterfeit father, the hands of the devil, in a kind of rerun of Genesis 3, will he listen? Which father will he listen to? Which voice will he listen to? In these early chapters we see that Jesus triumphs where all other sons of the Father failed, and he triumphs because he loves the Father and he honors the Father. He worships the Father. And he shows that love in a worshipful obedience that brought him at last to the cross, where that greatest act of human worship ever was enacted, as he shed his blood, as he laid down his life. Why did he do it? Because he loved the Father. And he was listening to the Father. And the Father was saying to him, yes, that's the way. He loved the Father. But he also loved the Father's family. All those who would belong to the Father's family for all eternity, including you and me. He loved the Father's family. And he loved our inheritance as well. The whole world, the cosmos, the creation. So he's on the cross in that most wonderful, greatest act of worship ever, in love for the Father, in love for the Father's family, in love for the Father's inheritance, the whole creation. And what a worship it was. In one sense, in terms of praise, it was out of the depths. Lament. Jesus is the temple. In another sense, Jesus is the temple on the cross. And in that temple on the cross, one song is sung, Psalm 22. One of the great laments of Old Testament time. There is no joyful clapping in this greatest worship event ever. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Temple of his body, filled with all the idolatry of all the Father's human family from all of time, resounds with this lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father loves him for it. And in this, he was the fulfillment of all that royal priestly Adam was intended to be.
all that royal priestly Israel was intended to be. All that royal priestly Davidic kings in Israel were intended to be. And it all happened in the fullness of time, as planned by the Father from all eternity. And at the end of Matthew 3, we have an acknowledgement of that from heaven. After Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, at the same time being anointed by the Heavenly Father with the Holy Spirit from heaven, in verse 16 we read these words, "Heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" It's as if the Father knew that he couldn't speak at the cross those words, so he spoke in anticipation of the cross. "This is my Son. I love him. You think I am cursing him. I love him. With him I am well pleased." And as we now come to the Father through faith in this Jesus, through faith in what he has done for us on the cross, these words are true of us as well. They're true of us in Jesus Christ. The Father says of you, the Father says of me, "You are my Son in Christ. You are my daughter. I love you. And not only that, but in you I delight. In you I am well pleased." And so we await the consummation with which we started today, that consummation depicted in Revelation 21, when the holy city, the new creation, will be, in a sense, the Holy of Holies, where the Father lives forever among his redeemed and sanctified and glorified family. And the whole life of the city and the whole life of its family population will be constantly refreshed and maintained by the fullness of the life and of the glory of the Father. And all through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.